God. In other words, our love for God is given to us so that we can love Him. And the more we love Him, the more that we see of Him, the more we learn of Him. It's like a chain. It's a chain reaction. One sets off the other, and it just rolls so smoothly. So he said over here, we're talking about the peace that comes from that. A man, and then it says in 1, Scripture teaches us all have sinned, Romans 3:23, there was none righteous, no, not one. And then it says, man has a natural hostility against God. And we looked at Romans 8:1. Who knows what that Romans 8:7 says? Who knows that verse? That's one of those memory verses you should keep in mind because it explains why people are nuts.
Which one?
Romans 8:7. The carnal man is at enmity or is hostile to God. Finish it, Tom.
For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so.
So the carnal man can't subject themselves to the law of God because they're not able to do it. So they have a natural hostility. If you recall, I guess when we say hostile to God, there's a couple of ways that we are hostile to God. What are some of the ways that the unsaved show hostility towards God? Using His name in vain. Yep. What else?
Calling good evil and evil good.
Calling evil good and evil good and good evil. Twisting the word, yep, taking it out of context, making it say something it doesn't say.
Total disbelief, not yeah. Accepting it.
Yeah, but that's not really, that's not a hostility, that's natural for those people. For those people, it's like, well, it is.
Well, the rest is too.
Yeah. What else? The thing you can do to make to show your hostility to God the most, the one thing you can do, and it's done in the 21st Evangelical Church all the time, it's done mostly, is to worship God with will worship instead of worshiping Him the way He commands that we worship Him. In other words, worshiping, taking God, you take God and you use His word as a guidebook, and you take verses and you turn them and change them. And what you're doing is you are molding a God of your image from this book and that cross, something that you want it to be. And then you live like it's a true thing. And there's no difference between whether you carve an image in your mind or you carve it out of stone or you carve it out of wood. It's idolatry. So whenever anybody that claims to be a Christian is not worshiping Christ or God in the way the Bible prescribes, it simply means that they are idolaters. They have taken this and they have changed it into something they want it to be, and then they've proceeded to worship it and think of it as that being true. For example, same-sex marriage. Churches think there's nothing wrong with that. The Bible doesn't speak against that in their view. Women can be pastors. Abortion is okay. Women have their rights, et cetera, et cetera. That is people who take this book and that cross and fashion it into something in their minds that is not of God, and they worship it. That's what they do. Most Christians you'll ever run across do that in some shape, way, or form. They do it. A billion Catholics do it. A billion. When you throw in the Episcopalians, the modern Lutherans, when you throw in the not Jehovah's Witnesses, but the Seventh-day Adventists, and you throw in the Mormons, you got a billion plus people, maybe a billion and a half people who call themselves Christians, and all they are idolaters because they're taking God's word and forming it into something they want to believe, and then they worship it and think of it as something that's true, and they'll die for it. A Muslim, a radical Muslim. He'll strap a bomb on, and he knows he's going to blow up, and he doesn't care. He has that kind of faith in something that's so wrong. Everybody get it? I got to tell you something. There's the world is filthy with religion. It's everywhere. But 99.9% of it is idolatry, especially in Christendom. Comments? Thoughts?
Probably only in Christendom, right? Because the rest don't matter. What God
Actually, even they don't matter because doing is wrong. But what it does is it helps those who are children of light, who really live their life, supernatural powers that the Bible gives us to do it. It gives them a heads up as to when somebody comes up and claims that they're a Christian.
Yeah.
That's why when somebody claims to be a Christian, on the outside, that's good. That's wonderful. But the only way you know if a person is really a Christian, and then the tares are just looking at just like the wheat, right? But you can judge them, the Bible says, by their fruit. You judge the tree by their fruit. And that's all you can do. But most of Christendom, it's so simple to understand because you see that they believe in all the things that are really the Bible tells us that we should have nothing to do with. That's what they wrap their Christianity around. Churches that would amaze you. Churches that would amaze you. You know, you think that. I was talking to somebody about Friendship Baptist one year. One. The Seeker Friendly Church Award of New England. I mean, it's like an award from Satan. I put something over there for a week and you'll get a kick out of it. It's from Yale Divinity. I mean, that Yale Divinity is just really the synagogue of Satan. It really is. I mean, they are just so liberal, you can't believe it. And over there it says, "Why do we have to be so different?" That's what the title of the pamphlet is. They want people to go to their Trinity, to their seminary there. So I put it over there. I'm cracking up as I'm pulling me, got in the mailbox as I'm pulling into the driver's lap and saying, "Why do we have to be different? Because there's only one truth." You know, they want everybody to all get together and let's all share the same truth. We can all share this one truth. That's it. And that truth, most people, I tell you this, most people don't want to share this truth at all. They don't want to live it. They can't live it. Most Christians.
Most people don't want to hear it.
They don't even want to hear it. Yeah, Joe Pesci left the Bible at McDonald's for like a week. They cleaned around it. All right, let's go back to our hand now. Number two. And the state of a sinner's mind is far from peace. We're talking about the unsaved. He is often agitated, alarmed, worried about everything. He feels that he is alienated from God. Do you believe all of this? Do you believe that that the state of an unsaved person's mind is far from peace?
Yes.
Okay, why do you think that?
That's the way I live.
Well, I think it's very good. What do you mean?
Okay, testimonies. They both did. We all did, right? But here's another one. Even though we did, the way you know what's happening is that anybody that's not saved is always waiting for one specific thing. You know what it is? They're waiting for the shoe to fall. They're always waiting for the bottom to fall out. Oh, what's going to happen to this? There's no peace. They have nothing. They're grounded in nothing except luck, chance, or coincidence. That's what they're grounded in. So they have no peace whatsoever. No.
What was the other thing?
He is often agitated, alarmed, and worried about everything. Right?
Isn't that how unsaved people are? They're agitated, worried, and alarmed about everything. Something happens wrong. Oh, no. Oh, what am I going to do now?
Right? I tell you, many Christians, many Bible-believing Christians, even some Christians in this church, when things happen, they do not think of it in the terms that God, it's an opportunity. When it's bad, It's an opportunity to serve God, and when it's good, it's a blessing that you enjoy to the utmost all the time. And you need to look at everything that way. You need to look at everything that, I don't care what it is. It is divinely appointed to you. We're going to get a little further in that in the book of Romans somewhere else. And worried about everything. Feels that he's alienated from God. There are a lot of people that are not saved that say they don't feel they're alienated from God. But how do we know that they are? What's one proof that we know that all unsaved people feel alienated from God?
Afraid.
They're afraid to die. Death is the worst thing in the world that can happen to them. And when you take into account how you're going to die, and then you're going to die, uh-oh, because what happened is, from the fall in the garden, I believe this, I can't find it in here, so I'll put that over there. But from the fall in the garden, everybody who fears death because it's a punishment. They don't want to leave what they have. Richest men in the world that ever lived. Who's the guy that built the railroads and all the, you see those mansions in Rhode Island? They bring in marble from Italy for their bathhouse. It's like they had millions and millions of dollars. They're dead. They had none of that. They got nothing. Absolutely. Anybody that doesn't have Christ has nothing. And I don't care what they have temporally, they have nothing. Because sooner or later, I'm going through that now. I have to do some legal stuff because it's something I'm doing. And you got to think, okay, well, who do you want to have this and who do you want to have that? I don't know. And I say, what do I care, really? It ain't mine. I mean, I have a house, but it really isn't mine. I'm not going to be able to cram that house in a briefcase and bring it to glory with me. Why would I do that? God's got a house out there for me. I don't need this house. This is just a place for now. If you don't have Christ, you don't have anything, and the fear of death is proof of that. Now, does that mean that we should fear death? Do you believe that? Do you think you should fear death? What do you think? What do you think?
Was it Spurgeon that said, "I do not fear death, but I fear the process"?
Okay, what does Arthur say?
About the same thing.
Okay. I don't fear death, I fear the process. He says, I'm concerned about the process.
Yeah.
Spurgeon, as great as he was, he had a problem that he could never get rid of. He suffered from depression. He suffered, that godly man suffered from depression. And you know what he was depressed about? Money. Mm-hmm. It's an amazing thing, it truly is. And yet, look how God used him, right?
Well, we're all given our thorns, right?
We are. Absolutely, yeah, we all are given our thorns, correct. So, what was I saying? Oh, fearing death.
Yeah.
Why shouldn't we fear death?
Why shouldn't we?
It's conquered. Right answer. That's the biblical answer. Death is conquered. And what that means is, well, first of all, I'm going to tell you this again because I say it a lot because it's important because we lose sight of this. Death is not the cessation of life. You don't stop living when you die. You simply move on. Period. New thought. You're as much alive when you're dead, either if you're in hell or you're in heaven. You're as much alive. And Luke 16 talks about the rich man and Lazarus. That's the proof verse. You're as much alive in heaven or hell as you were when you were on this earth. Maybe more so. Because now you're in the eternal state. And the people in hell that are burning, they have an imperishable body, just like the people in heaven have an imperishable body. That body can't be burned. That body will never die. It's an imperishable body. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that. So what we have to understand as believers is that death is not the cessation of life. It is a call from God our Father to come home. You've done your time, you come home. And what you don't want them to do is you don't want them to take you home early and being ashamed of going home because of something you've done. And God does take his children out if they do things that displease him. We have proof of that? We have biblical proof of that.
Ananias and Sapphira.
Ananias and Sapphira is one proof, right?
Some have fallen asleep.
Huh?
The verse, some have fallen asleep, or?
Yeah, no. What about the one? Yes, in the 1 Corinthians 11, that people who had come to the supper, the Lord's supper was then different than it is today with us. The Lord's supper then was a meal, and what some people were doing, they weren't working. They were going to the house where the Lord's supper was going to be, and they were getting drunk on the wine and eating all the food. And God killed some of them. You'll see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for doing that. He says, if you eat unworthily of Christ, then I forget how he said it, but he killed him. He took him home. It is not a question of losing consciousness or not living. It's a question of a new life in a new place. That's why you should never fear death. Yeah. The process of dying. But even that, you say that, but even that, I can't tell you, I could have never had the opportunities I have to glorify God if I didn't have a wife that was chronically ill. I could have never done the things that I'm doing now. Never. I've actually, the guy sitting here is not the guy that was sitting here 6 months ago. Because when you deal with it, you get angry, but then afterwards you say, well, you know what? That's frustration. You get rid of that, and then all of a sudden you're just overfilled with this love. I'm telling you the truth when I tell you this. In the last month, the longest I've been able to lay my head down for any consecutive time, so it's 2.5 hours in a 24-hour day. I mean, I catch a nap here and there, but I got the strength of a bull, and it's because... It's because he's strengthening me because I'm willing to do it. Now, I keep asking him, Lord, are we done with the sleep thing yet? The sleep deprivation? Are we done with it yet, Lord? Not yet. Okay, then we'll wait. So it ends up happening that even when you suffer, and even when Meredith is suffering, every so often she'll say something. And I remember the last thing she said, she said, you know something? She said, I'm ready to go home. She says, I had enough of this. But I know the Father isn't ready, so it's okay, right? So we have these. That I never have heard that. I never felt what I would have felt, or she would have never felt it had she not been suffering the way she has. It's wonderful. So even suffering is good. I mean, when they burned
John Huss and somebody else at the cross in England, it was the last two martyrs.
They were singing hymns, and he said, "When they light this fire, this tinder, they put tinder around the stakes. All England will see the glory of God." And they said that as the fire was burning them, they offered them what they used to do when they burned you at the stake was they'd offer you to have around your neck a leather pouch that had black gunpowder in it. And what would happen is when the flames got hot enough or got there, the black gunpowder would go off, but it just burns real fast. And it's so hot that when you breathe, it burns your lungs and you die right there on the spot. So it was a quick death so you wouldn't have to suffer the burning. They didn't want that. They didn't take the gunpowder. So they said that when their voice stopped, they could still see their jaws moving before they succumbed. Now, God gave them the faith to do that. They didn't have to do. They didn't have to die, but they chose to do it because they would not. They would not give up their faith. They would not sign a paper for the Pope. So let's move on. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 2:23. We're looking about sinners that are far from peace. Ecclesiastes. You got it?
Mm-hmm.
Wait a minute, Vinny. Okay, Vinny, let it rip.
All his days, his work is pain and grief. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless.
Isn't that true? For all his days are sorrows. I like the King James. For all his days are sorrows and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. There is also, this is also vanity.
When I watched my aunt pass away Sunday, I saw amazing peace.
Amen.
Yeah, amazing. You know, it was God. You see, I didn't see her wait for days and days and days and days. And when we got there, her eyes, all of a sudden her eyes opened.
Well, they took the breathing apparatus.
No, this was before they took
it. Oh, okay.
That's why I was so amazed, because she was out the whole time for almost 2 weeks. And all of a sudden, we're all standing there, her family, the kids, grandkids, and myself and my brother and my wife. And we're all standing, and all of a sudden she opens her eyes. And she starts recognizing every one of us that were there. We all went up to her. I said, "Hey, Lou, can you feel me? Hold your hand." And she shook her head. She tried to smile with a tube in her mouth. But she had such peace. They took the tube out, and not even 5 minutes, she just... And it was just like the Lord was saying, "I'm worried." You know, yeah, was it? That's the first time I've seen us. I've been before with people that passed away, but this one was, it was like really just so beautiful. You know, and I thought, and all I could picture was that the Lord was taking her by the hand and bringing her to my mom, because they were the closest sisters I've ever seen. They were together their whole lives for 91 years. And I could just picture that, you know. It brought me great peace.
Yeah, and she had great peace when she went.
Yeah, amazing peace.
And she got to say goodbye to everybody.
Everybody, right? Yeah.
That's pretty cool.
Yeah.
All right, let's look at Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, 20 to 21. Wendy, actually go 19. I like 19.
I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him.
Okay, that's for those that know the Lord. Now he talks about the wicked. Go ahead.
But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked.
I would have you underline verse 21 and remember it. It's a very simple verse to remember. And let me tell you why it's important to remember, because if you remember that verse, that there is no peace for the wicked, and you're out in the world and you see people, and you can see when you talk, how you doing? Hanging in there. I had better days. There's no peace. No peace for the wicked. And this is God saying that. God says there's no peace, save my God, for the wicked. No peace whatsoever. All right. Ezekiel 7:25. Ezekiel 7:25.
When anguish comes, they will seek peace, but there shall be none.
Seven. Destruction cometh, and they shall seek peace, and there shall be. Okay. They shall seek peace, and there shall be none. What does that mean? Destruction cometh. No, it means that trouble's coming. And you're going to be looking for peace, and there ain't going to be none there. No matter what happens good in your life, it's never good enough. There's always something that they can complain about. It's another example of there being no peace for the wicked. That's a terrible way to go through life. It truly is.
I had an old boss once tell me, he said, "You know what, Pete?" He says, "You don't like anything. You know, you complain about everything." Of course, I said a few choice words back then to him. He said, "Let me tell you something, Pete." He said, "If you want $1 million today in the lotto, you'd be complaining that you missed it 3 weeks ago for the $3 million. And it took me about 8 years to understand that he was right on the spot.
True. All right. In order for a person to have peace in this world, they must first have peace with God. Question number three. Why must we be at peace with God before we can know peace in this world? Before we look at those verses, let's talk about it. Why must we be at peace with God before we can know peace in this world?
Because he is peace.
He is peace, but that's not the answer. Okay. Yeah, but I think this thing is saying, why must we, believers, be at peace with God before we, as believers, can know peace in this world?
Because he'll give you peace.
That's not the answer. Don't take a shot at me.
Well, I think peace with God is definitely different than peace of God. So the peace with God is him bringing us into his family. And we are saved now, and our sins are gone. So now God treats us as his son, as his children. So we have that peace.
Okay, so I'll give you.
Take a shot at you. Is it because before Christ called us, we were under his wrath, and we knew that?
No, it's not that. Here's the reason why. When I counsel people, especially married couples, John has a problem with Sally. And John says, well, she's not submitting to me. And Sally's saying, well, he's not loving me the way God, the way Jesus said to love me, like he loved the church. So I tell them both, I said, well, I believe both of you. I think you're both right. How can we both be right? I said, because neither one of you I tell you this, you cannot submit to another human being until you learn to submit to God, because it is not your nature to be submissive. Before you were saved, remember, you didn't submit, you had your rights. I know where I stand, this is my line, right? But not anymore. So before you can submit to another person in this world as a believer, you need to submit yourself to God. If you're not submitting yourself to God for whatever reason, and you go out into the world,
you're not going to be able to submit to God unless he saves you.
I'm talking about believers. I'm talking about, it says we, meaning believers.
Oh, I see.
Right? So in other words, if you are having a problem, a social problem, or you're having a problem with your husband or a family member or a boss, or you're having a problem with something else, whatever that problem is, okay, if it's dealing with other people, you have to look at yourself and how you're submitting yourself to God. You have to submit everything to him. And once you submit to him, then it's easy to submit to anybody else. But you first have to submit to God. How do we know that's true? Because we're told to love our enemies. That's how you know it's true. You can't do that until you submit to God. Even as a believer. Well, this guy, I'm not going to forgive him for that. Well, I'll forgive him, but it's going to take a little time. I got to work on it, right? How much peace are you going to have as a believer if you do that? This, in other words, you are in sin with God if you're not in constant submission to him. Your life isn't in constant submission to him. So you go out into the world, and when you're talking to other people or you're interacting with other people, you won't find peace with them. You'll find something wrong with everything because you haven't submitted to God. Your submission and obedience to God is central to everything else you do in your life. Period. You must submit to God first, and then only then, after you submit to him, can you submit to each other. That's the only way.
Trust in him and lean not on your own understanding.
That's right.
Make your path straight.
An example, and I'll tell a couple this. I'll say to them, okay, John, you have to submit to God, because you haven't submitted to God, you're not going to ever get her to submit to you. Why would she? She's not feeling the love that you're supposed to be giving. It doesn't say she's supposed to love you. It says that you're supposed to love her. And she's not feeling the love. So why would she submit? And she's not feeling the love because you haven't submitted to God. You haven't. And submitting to God means obeying his word. That's what it means to submit to God. So if you obey God's word, you're submitting to God. If you love your wife, then show her that you love her with a sacrificial love. That's what Christ had, a sacrificial love. A G26, just G26er, John, right? And you do that, and you watch what she'll do. That's simple. And people don't get, men don't get that sometimes. So, well, what about her? She behaves as you show. She's reflecting back to you how you're treating her. And she's doing it spiritually. You're both saved. And sometimes if that problem goes on for any length of time, it's very difficult. You have to spend a little bit of time going through verses about how a person has to submit, why they have to submit, when they have to submit, how they are to forgive, why they are to forgive. You have to go through this whole process to get one party to get back into the submission mode. Submission and obedience, by the way, just remember this, it's a mode, M-O-D-E, it's a state of mind, and you're not always in it, amen? And because you're not always in it, you're not always submitting to God, isn't that when you have your problems, right? Remember, if you remember anything from this old man, you remember this. Submission and obedience is the key to everything. If you don't have that with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you can't have it with anybody else. How do we know that's true? I'll show you the Psalm. I think it's Psalm 37. Thank you. 51. Let's go to 37. All right. Let me go to 31. Is it 31? That's it. Oh yeah, there it is. Here's the reason why.
37.
31, Psalm 32. This was a psalm right after David. David was writing about his sin with Bathsheba. Tom, I want you to start reading, starting in verse 2, and I'll tell you when to stop. 4 and 5 is the ones I got under one. But read, start at 2.
So 32, starting at verse 2. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the sin, you forgave the guilt of my sin.
There you go. That's the reason why, if you don't submit to God, and submission is obedience. If you don't do that, that's your state of mind. What you just read, what David said, your hand is heavy upon me. You can't get anything right. You don't feel like praying. And what's going to end up happening is if you don't correct that state of mind, and you can correct it. You have the ability to correct it. The only thing that's stopping you is your will. And if you don't correct it, God's going to take you to the woodshed and he'll correct it for you. He'll put something in your life or take something from you that you just aren't going to be happy with. So, we know from our handout that you cannot know peace in this world until you submit and obey God and you submit to him. And when you submit to him, then everything is at peace. You have no problem handling everything. Everything is nice and smooth. Why? Because you know you're in his hand. You know that you're in his grace. You know you're walking according to his plan. You know you're praying. You know that you're thinking biblically. You know that you're thinking because you're in his grace. Mm-hmm. When you're not in that state of mind, when you're not submitting to God, you're not going to be happy. You're going to be snippy. You're going to be angry. You're going to be looking for things that aren't there. You're just going to be in an unhappy camper. But let's see what the verses say. Let's look at Proverbs 4:7. Everybody see that? 32? Who's got Jim? You got that proverb?
Yeah. I get this. I read this.
Well, we'll get it as soon as he reads it.
Yeah.
beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom. And whatever you get insight.
Okay. What don't you get about it?
Because it says, why must we be at peace with God? Be at peace with God before we can know peace in this world. Well, I'm thinking like wisdom.
No, wisdom is God. The greatest wisdom, yeah. The greatest wisdom, that's what, every time you see wisdom in here, right? It's talking about God. It says, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with getting God, get understanding. And don't go to exalt her and think that he's talking about God. He's just using a gender there. And shall promote thee, shall bring thee to honor, thou dost. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory. She shall deliver thee. He's not talking about, and that's, by the way, there's where some liberals will take the idea that God is a female, just for the record. That's where they get it from, right? So, do you understand what that is? Wisdom is God. Get wisdom. And then with wisdom, get understanding. Okay, here's an example. You have got God through Christ, and you spend the rest of your life getting understanding of him. That's how you grow. That's what it is.
That's how I have peace with God. I have peace with God through the blood of Jesus.
You do. But I'm saying that you get understanding. When you get understanding and you submit to him with that understanding, then you have the peace. If you don't do that, then you don't have it. In other words, what this is saying is you have to have God in order to have peace. But once you have him, you have to submit to him. You understand?
Mm-hmm.
You don't sound convinced.
It's coming.
Okay. Jim, you got it? You get it?
Yeah.
Okay. Perfect. Yes. Let me just see one thing here. Let me see. I got another here. Okay. Turn to Proverbs chapter 9. She hath hewn down her seven pillars. Okay? You see it? And then there's another one here. 1 Peter 2:5. Let's see what's on 1 Peter 2:5. That's why I like this Bible. It just takes you all over to 1 Peter 2:5. No, it's talking about he's talking about the pillars, and it's talking about and by Jesus Christ, and in addition to reconciling us to him, what did he do? What did he do after he says that he reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ? What's it say after that?
Ministry of reconciliation.
What does that mean? He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What's that? Good question, right?
Mm-hmm.
What's it mean, Wendy? Let me help her out.
Well, we're reconciled to God, and we all we're to live in that.
What is it, Vinny?
Go save some souls.
Yep. In other words, go out and give the gospel message.
Okay.
Ministry. So that God will reconcile others. In other words, God has chosen people. And these people will come to him at a certain time, at a certain date, in a certain place. We don't know who they are. They could be your friends. They could be your family. They could be your enemies. They could be anybody. Our job is to in our world that we live in, is to go out, let God open up doors. We walk through doors. We close the door behind us. He opens another door, and during this, we plant seeds, We water somebody else's seed. Somebody might come up to you and say, gee, you know, I was trying to find my Bible. I couldn't find my Bible. And, you need a Bible? I can help you with that. That's a seed. And you know what? If you're going to read a Bible, so why don't you start reading? Why don't you start reading John? Why don't you start reading John 3, chapter 3, or maybe chapter 14, right? That's planting a seed. You may go up to somebody and they may say, yeah, I go to church once in a while, but it's really not too much. I don't get much out of it. Well, have you ever looked at this verse and give them a verse to encourage them? Maybe God will give you a verse in your mind. I don't know how many times he's done that with me. He'll give you a verse and you give them that verse. It waters the seed. Now, whether or not that seed is going to bear fruit or not, it's none of your business. In other words, God is, if you are born again, God is going to open up doors for you to share your faith. And in sharing your faith, you'll either plant seeds, you'll water seeds, or even sometimes you'll bear fruit. You'll bring in the sheaves. Somebody will say, you know, based on what I've just heard, I need to have Christ in my life. And you'll lead them to the Lord. But they're already, once they make that decision, they've already been called, their hearts have been stirred, they're there, and all you are as a priest, with the ministry of reconciliation, which means everybody has it, you go out and you do those things in your life, the world that you live in. God will bring people in. He'll take people out. He'll open doors. He'll close doors. And all you have to do is just do it. Vinny.
I just noticed the next verse tells you that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against him, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation.
There you go. There you go.
Verse 20 talks about more of the same.
Yeah, exactly.
Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, and so God is making an appeal through us.
And he didn't have to do it. He chose to do it. He chose that the preaching of his word, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He has ordained that people will become saved through the preaching of his word and through his word. And preaching through his word doesn't necessarily mean in a pulpit. I don't know about you, but I've read passages and I look at them and I see they're a prayer. There's a lot of prayers in the Bible. When you start reading, look for them. They'll say, I prayed for you. And they'll tell him, Paul will say what he prayed for. And it's a prayer. And in that prayer, I stop. Just read that prayer. As a matter of fact, I have in the back of my book a thing that shows all the prayers in the Bible. And some of them are just wonderful. And when you stop and you read them and you think about what they're saying, it's like, wow. And what he was doing is basically giving us all this stuff in our 66 books so that we would have everything we need to be ambassadors for him. But the key to being an ambassador is to walk in grace. If you're not walking in grace, you know, you got to take off the ambassador's role because he isn't going to do anything. You have to understand something. God wants everybody to have a lot. His children. Let me rephrase that. He wants his children to be glorified. And you will be glorified. When you go to heaven, there's a passage in the Bible that says God's going to put that glory that you brought to him right back to you. You need to, while you're here, remember that how you think about God and how you think about your day, and if God isn't in front of that day, you're not going to please him. Put him in front of everything and then watch what happens. That's how you become an ambassador for Christ. Everything is by divine providence. I told I had breakfast with Charlie's brother. Charlie's brother is one step above a street person. Okay, I've seen him for years since I've been in Torrington, walking up and down the thing with a carriage, with bottles, and he's got white hair and he's a little short guy. He's 65 almost, right? As strong as an ox. So I almost ran him over. I'm leaving the restaurant, and there was a car here. He pulls out. I saw his carriage just as I hit the brakes because I was trying to get out of here quick. It was when I was with you, Vinny, that guy that I was talking to.
Oh, what was that?
That man was Charlie Smith's brother. And he doesn't know the Lord and everything, right? So we were talking. And I told him, I said, you know, you ever need to go to church? You want to go with your brother? You want to come with me? I can pick you up, no problem. Never push the issue. Just open up that door because he was there. And I'm looking for this guy and I can't find him. Talk about timing, right? And then Vinny and I had breakfast and he's behind me and I pull out the thing and I almost run this guy over. That's how providential it was, right? So I got to talk to him at breakfast about his life and some of the things that he struggled with, and not drugs or anything, believe it or not. And I planted some seeds, and I gave him something.
Well, I knew that was definitely providential. That's why I went right around here.
I couldn't believe that was
pretty good.
Yeah, and so what ended up happening was I had him come to my house, and I had him do some work for me, and I also got to talk to him a little more. That's all you can do. And then as an ambassador, he, you know, we prayed at the table. He wouldn't eat until we prayed, so he knew, right? So it really is. That's how you do it. It's not what you're doing. It's what God's doing, and then you see it, and you act upon it. Now, I could have just said, hey, how you doing, Charlie? Hey, I did it the other, maybe 2 weeks ago. I saw him. And I told him I saved the bottles for him. And I saved them, but he never came up, so I threw the bottles away. And so when I saw him, I pulled over, and I gave him $10. I said, you know what? Those bottles went, but here's what they were worth, and I want you to have them. So I gave it to him. Right? And I didn't see him until then. I wanted to see him. But that's how it works. God just providentially, when you least expect it, boom, it's there. Then don't be excited. Just praise God. I knew what it was, and just do whatever God puts on your heart. It's really simple stuff. You know, people think theology is so difficult. It's so simple. Doesn't that the Bible say when somebody talks to you, don't even worry about what you're going to say? I'll give you the words. You don't need the words, right? All right. Did we look at all these? No. Let's look at Ephesians 2:16. Then we'll finish up. Ephesians 2:16.
And then this one, by the way, we got half?
Yeah.
That's Ephesians 2:16.
Yeah.
And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility.
Reconciled himself to us. God reconciled himself to us through Jesus Christ in one body, by the cross. Having slain the, what's the enmity? What is that word? Having slain the what? Thereby? What's the word before thereby? What is it, Vinny? Before thereby, in that verse, in verse 16. What's the second to the last word?
Enmity.
What does that mean? What does yours say, Tom? Read that verse.
Enmity.
What does that mean?
Hostility.
Hostility.
That's what mine says.
He slain the hostility between God and us. Jesus Christ did that. Okay. And Colossians 1:20. That's just down the street there a little ways. That's Philippians. Colossians 1:20. Jim.
And through him, reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross.
Okay, see that?
Mm-hmm.
Reconcile all things unto himself, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Right?
Mm-hmm. Now, making peace through his blood.
Yes. Now, how did he do that in heaven? It says, reconcile all things by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Old Testament saints were not in heaven. They weren't reconciled till Jesus died and went there and made an atonement for all sins. Their sins were just covered by the blood of animals. So they were reconciled after he went up there, and those people were in heaven. They were in paradise, which was in earth. them as well as us. Any questions? Any thoughts? Any ideas? Okay.